As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Cush, "He has set out to fight against you." And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Tel Assar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva?" Amen. Well, in this scripture, which is basically the coming back of Sennacherib's men to give letters and a message to Hezekiah, we get to read between the lines to understand how Hezekiah had answered the Assyrians in their demand for surrender, and how that Assyrian king sent now a second delegation to him with this message, including a letter or letters. Basically, these verses are the contents of those letters. Now, Hezekiah is in a time of testing. If he is wrong about the covenant faithfulness of his God, Jehovah, he and the people of the city will lose their lives. His faith is tested, his commitment to God is under trial, and God has given us this true story in order to prepare us for similar trials. We prepare for a lot of things in life that we think are coming, but we hardly ever prepare for testing. We prepare to send our children to college by creating savings accounts for them, or we'll prepare for a career by going through the necessary training. We get ready for a harvest by acquiring and maintaining our equipment. But whoever says, "I'm getting ready for the fiery trial in which my faith will be tested." The thing about testing is that you don't know when it will come. Who in California this year knew that wildfires would burn up their homes? And testing doesn't only come in the catastrophic things of life, but it can come in the humdrum day-to-day experiences. How often does a young man or a young woman in school, or for that matter, a middle-aged man or woman, take a look around at their quiet, easy life, and thankfully a life without tragedies looming, and yet feel it to be so banal and boring, the same chrysanthemums in every yard, and thereupon their commitment to God wavers? Who prepares for such things? Well, testing challenges our commitment to the promises of God. And you can see this in verse 10, where Sennacherib says to Hezekiah, "Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising." Do you see that? He says, God deceives you by promising. A time may come when you feel a very strong impression that God's promises are empty. Your faith will be tested like Hezekiah's was, and God's people need to prepare for testing before it happens by having unqualified commitment to his promises. So I'm going to talk to you about that today, about unqualified commitment to his promises in basically four areas in which our faith will be challenged. First of all, since Christians will be tested, we need to commit in advance to the verity of his promises. Well, verity is just the quality of being true or real. It's that underlying immovable reality of truth. The verity of God's promises is what Sennacherib challenges. But before we look into that, I'd like to take a minute to show you something of the historical background. Verse 8 says, "The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish." Remember that Rabshakeh was the official from the king of Assyria, and he delivered Sennacherib's ultimatum to Jerusalem: surrender or die. And when Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord, and he sent men to Isaiah asking for prayer. Isaiah assured him that God would fulfill his word. And that brings us to where we are now. The Rabshakeh and his army have departed. They returned south toward Lachish, and evidently they were carrying an answer from Hezekiah back to Sennacherib. Now, the Assyrians had come to Jerusalem at this time looking for a quick victory. They hoped that by showing up with this great army detachment that they would frighten the people into surrendering. And when that plan didn't work, they marched south again to rendezvous with Sennacherib and his main armies at Libna, which is a village about 10 miles north of Lachish. So if you were looking at the Holy Land, you'd see Lachish furthest south, then Libna, then Jerusalem, as you progress north. And what that tells you is that Sennacherib is successfully making his way closer to Jerusalem. Now, if you're somebody who likes finding artifacts out on the prairies, you can imagine the wonder of discovering the Lachish reliefs at the excavations of Nineveh, uncovered in the mid 1800s. They're actually quite large, flat stone carvings depicting Sennacherib on a throne receiving spoils from this village, Lachish. And the inscription on them reads, "Sennacherib, the mighty king, king of the country of Assyria, sitting on the throne of judgment at the entrance of the city of Lachish, I give permission for its slaughter." Those reliefs are on display at the British Museum, if you ever make it over there to see them. And actually, if you were to travel to Israel, Today, to the Tel Lachish site, you could still see one of the earthen ramps that the Assyrians built to get over the walls of Lachish. Now that Sennacherib has taken that city, he's gone to Libna to take it, and he's closing in on Jerusalem. But something happened that caused him to abort his plans. And we see that in verse 9. Now the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Cush. He has set out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah. Tirhaka is a young man. He's a general of the Cushite, or that's the Ethiopian dynasty that ruled Egypt. You'll notice those two countries are next to each other, and at some points in history, the Ethiopians ruled Egypt. So later, this man would become king. And even though the Assyrians had defeated the Egyptians at Elteca, whenever they got this new intelligence, they evidently still believed that Egypt could attack. So when he heard Tirhaka is coming, Sennacherib decided to withdraw from Jerusalem to go deal with this other threat. But he sent the messengers to Hezekiah with letters as if to say, "You're not safe because I'm coming back." Now the content of the message is in verse 10. "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." So now we're getting some insight into what Hezekiah's message to them must have been. The first time, Sennacherib sent his messengers to Hezekiah. Those messengers said, "You are trusting in Egypt." Now, in this letter, this second approach to Hezekiah, there is no mention of Egypt. Thus, Hezekiah's reply to the Rabshakeh must have been that he is now relying on God, Jehovah, to save them. He must have said to them, "Jehovah has promised that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Therefore, we won't surrender." That's why Sennacherib now says, "Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you." Furthermore, this verb trust implies that Sennacherib believes Hezekiah is right now, at that very moment, back then, relying on Jehovah. So what can Sennacherib do to shake Hezekiah? First, he must discredit Hezekiah's God, and he opens with an attack on the verity of God's promises. "Promises are deceptions," he says. "See, the time is coming when you will be in the crucible, and you'll begin to ask yourself, what good is a promise? Has anyone ever seen a promise? Can you put one in your pocket? Can you dig in the ground and find one, like gold or topaz? Or can you grow a promise in the earth? Could you find one in your grandmother's attic?" And when your situation is really tough, you'll begin to think, promises might not even exist. And what I need right now is something tangible, something I could drive to work or something to buy bread. A man who decided that the promises of God were empty was Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz. Faced with enemies, God sent the prophet Isaiah to him in chapter 7 of this book to tell him, "Do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands." But Ahaz said to himself, "What good are promises? What I need are armies and weapons." And so he pledged his loyalty to Assyria. Beloved, now is the time to decide that God's promises are more valuable than tangible things. Right now is the time to entrust yourself to the God who is so committed to your well-being that he will do what is best for you, even if you can't see how. Now is the time to trust God if your spouse dies and leaves you alone. Now is the time to trust God if you have trouble at work, if life is humdrum, or if you feel politically helpless. Testing is coming, and we must be committed to the verity of his promises. God does not deceive us by promising. So now the Assyrian king advances his argument by attacking the idea that God makes exceptions for his people. You might ask yourself, do I believe in exceptions? And so, secondly, since Christians will be tested, we need to commit in advance to the possibility, maybe I should say the reality, of exceptions. And if you look at verse 11, I'll show this to you. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? The pronoun you there is emphatic. Behold, Sennacherib says, look, it's you, Hezekiah, who know what the kings of Assyria have done. You're not ignorant. You know how powerful we are. And what have the kings of Assyria done? They have devoted lands to destruction. And that wording is not unfamiliar to us. Devoted to destruction means taking a thing away from human contact and marking it out as a possession of God. And so Sennacherib here, even though this is sort of under the surface, he's making a direct challenge to Yahweh. He's saying, Hezekiah, of all people, you know that I have successfully devoted to my God, Asher, every city I ever wanted to take. The last part of verse 10 is his high challenge. I'm sorry, it's verse 11. And shall you be delivered? In other words, your God, Jehovah, is telling you he's made an exception for you, but don't believe it. There are no exceptions. The duel of the gods has begun. And of course, I say that tongue in cheek because the Assyrians have no god. If Sennacherib or his false god Asher win, there are no exceptions. If Jehovah wins, there are exceptions. Hezekiah is claiming an exception through a covenant promise. God made promises to this city, to this land, to this nation, and to me, son of David. He has explicitly said, I will save you. Do you believe in exceptions? Are you committed to the supernatural truths the Bible reveals, even though you can't perceive them with your own senses? Are you absolutely committed to the revealed truth that the Lord laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of his hands? It looks like evolution and scientific materialism have won the day, but do you believe that the universe was created by the word of God out of things that are not visible? Hebrews 11. And what do you believe about the virgin birth? Do you believe in the supernatural creation of the Lord Jesus in the womb of his mother Mary? And what about the resurrection? Do you believe Jesus rose from the grave if you can't see it? For that matter, are you committed to the giving of the words of this book, the Bible? Is this, as unbelievers say, just a myth? Or is this supernatural revelation from another world? Salvation, too, is supernatural. Everyone is equally a sinner, equally consigned under sin, equally in need of grace, equally responsible before God. And if anyone is to be saved, must call on the name of the Lord Jesus. But to receive mercy from God is to receive an exception. Regeneration is the work of God's Holy Spirit, and in it a dead sinner, spiritually dead, separated from God, comes alive to God as the Spirit works saving faith and repentance in him or her. The ultimate reason that a sinner is saved is that God chose to show that one mercy. No one deserves to be exempt from the punishment of their sin. But God has mercy on whomever he wills, Romans 9. And so we say, why did he choose us? And why did he punish Christ on our behalf? And the answer is because he is God. And he has a right to love whom he chooses to love. See, I'm not just bringing that up because it's interesting or maybe clever, but because when we are tested, it matters whether we have embraced how exceptional it really is to have received mercy and grace. Embracing God's sovereignty over our salvation makes us conscious of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior. And remembering how precious a thing it is that he died for us as chosen objects of his mercy is essential to remaining committed to him when we're in that time of testing in the crucible. And since it's coming, we need to commit in advance to the reality of exceptions. Well, when we are tested, God's word and, of course, everything he has said comes under attack, but also it's true that his power to save comes under attack. And so thirdly, since we know as Christians that we'll be tested, we need to commit in advance to the power of God. If you were to look at verse 12, we would read together, "Have the gods of the nations delivered them? The nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden, who were in Tel Assar." Sennacherib now marshals evidence from the history of Assyrian conquest. These places he mentions are in Mesopotamia, and he is saying none of these so-called gods have saved people. If Jehovah is going to save Jerusalem from Assyria, he is going to have to be a God of unparalleled power. Sennacherib is saying the evidence shows that no God has any power over me. And so, you, Jerusalem, if you want to be destroyed, just get in line. Get in line. He's really saying your God is just another human invention. Well, we can see how he's challenging God's power and his commitment to his people in one breath. God's power is no good to his church if he has not bound himself in covenant to accomplish good for it. So when something happens that tests us, almost always we begin to reason that God can't help us, or even if he could, for some reason, he won't. And when we really doubt in that way, then we go and do some faithless and sinful thing to help ourselves. But why does God test our commitment to him? Just going to take a minute to answer this question. Why does God test us? Well, the scriptures say he tests us to refine us and to cause us to walk in his ways. They also say he tests us to humble us and to know if we will keep his commandments or not. That's Deuteronomy 8:2. He tests whether we love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our might. Deuteronomy 13:3. And he tests us to produce something in us that we didn't have before. Something that he makes explicit in James 1:3, it is endurance and steadfastness. So if we're in the crucible, we need the assurance that God gives us in 1 Peter 1, "For a little while you have been grieved by various trials." so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The idea is that your faith and mine will come from the crucible strong and genuine. And when it does, it demonstrates that the saving power of our salvation is indeed the invincible power of God working in us. I hope you'll pay attention to this. Rescue from Sennacherib is the comparatively easy exercise of God's power. But saving us from our sin is the truly difficult, indeed the wondrous display of God's power. Our sin is so damning, so separating from God, that if Christ had not come as God's servant to die for us, putting himself under God's justice, then we could not be saved. But he came in the power of Jehovah, as Psalm 118 says, the right hand of the Lord doth valiantly. The unparalleled power of God to save is shown to us by Jesus dying on Calvary's cross and rising from the tomb. And that is the signal demonstration that all power and might belong to God. Therefore, our mediatorial King exercises unstoppable power to save us to the uttermost. Christ, the power of God, Paul says of him in 1 Corinthians 1, in him the arm of the Lord has been revealed, Isaiah 53. So Peter says it's by God's power that we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, testing that proves our faith genuine will show you that God is guarding you for the final day of salvation. It's not our native willpower. It's the power of God. And therefore, our salvation is a wondrous work in which God cannot fail to bring believers to glory. Praise God that no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. So, and you may follow my reasoning here, so if God's power is that great, then is God not powerful to provide for his people's lesser needs? Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when King Nebuchadnezzar gave them one final chance, saying, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand?" The outcome at that fiery furnace is famous. Delivery is no difficulty for Jehovah. So when a trial comes and Christians don't believe that God can deliver them through it and instead go off to save themselves, they not only disbelieve that lesser power to deliver them from affliction, but they disbelieve the power of God revealed at the cross. To get so desperate that we disobey is to act the unbeliever. I hope you'll hear this because this is really an important part of the message God wants us to take away today. The message many of us wish we had understood decades ago. And I'll address it by way of examples. For a woman whose husband has died and left her alone to raise the kids, for her to stop waiting on the Lord and instead to marry an unbeliever is to act faithless. See, God knows that the raising of children alone is exhausting and miserable, but he promises his strength and will give help, often through the mercy of the church. But to disobey because obedience is tough is to fail to trust God's power. It's tantamount to convincing yourself that Jesus is a human invention, unable to deliver. For another couple examples, to work at unlawful callings, like in a gambling casino, for example, or to break the Sabbath because we're so desperate about money, is just like the disobedience of unbelievers. If ever something terrible happens, like a suicide, and if a Christian uses it as a springboard to then go off and rebel against God, that is acting the unbeliever. When true believers do that, they fail at the test, they backslide and need to repent. Now, there is good news, and I better say this, that even if true believers fail in their time of testing, and I think probably all of us do, they must not give up. Don't give up. God will not abandon his own, but after he shepherds his people through that calamity, he will usually bring another test because he wants to produce these good results in us. But we can be assured by the power of the cross that it is no deception. God will keep us until we reach glory. This is the time to commit to his power. And now, lastly, since Christians will be tested, we should commit in advance to the individual promises for us. We should commit to individual promises God has made us. In verse 13, Sennacherib wraps up his challenge saying, "Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Eva?" He leaves off deriding Hezekiah's God. Now he turns on him as a king. "Where are the kings?" he says. In his view, neither king nor God can stand in his way, but he fails to take into account that Hezekiah is no ordinary king. He is the king of David's line, bearer of the covenant promise until the seed comes. Therefore, God's promise to him is very much an individual promise. God has effectively said, "This promise is for you." What are some promises that are for us? There really are too many to count, and I think there's a way in which every promise of Scripture can be applied individually to us. We could recall, for example, the promise of Christ's coming in 2 Peter 3, and we could talk about the covenant promise reiterated in Acts 2. This promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. But, and I'll close with this, but it is when we are badly hurting that we need to take comfort collectively as a church and as individuals, remembering that God will never abandon us. Hebrews 13, in that verse, the writer exhorts believers who are in danger, in prison and in worse and terrible danger than we are in, and he exhorts them to do the ordinary things, the faithful things, hold marriage in high esteem, remember the leaders in the church, keep themselves from love of money. And why? God's promise, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Hear what God says. This promise is for you. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Great and precious promises are ours in him who loved us and died to free us from our sins. God does not deceive us by promising, because he cannot abandon his own who are in Christ Jesus. Our faith will be tested just like Hezekiah's was. When people and circumstances try to discredit God, or calamities or boredom shake our commitment, but our unqualified commitment is needed now. God's promises are ever so trustworthy because of the faithful God who made them. Let's commit to his promises. Let's pray. Holy God, we stand in awe before you, conscious of your mighty strength displayed in salvation. And we thank you for this man, in some ways not a remarkable man, Hezekiah, king long ago, and yet a man who trusted you and who sent a reply that he believed in the Lord his God, and would rely on him for salvation. We thank you for your mercy and your grace, knowing and keeping in our minds with humility that you have passed over some and shown grace to us, not because of anything in us, but because you loved us. And so we pray that you would keep us in your care, keep us and guard our salvation for that day of final salvation in Christ. And Lord, forgive us for the many times that when circumstances turned troublesome, we went out to save ourselves and we confess the sins we committed in doing that. But we thank you for the abundance of your forgiveness, the abundance of your pardon, and for Christ's blood that washes us white as snow. We thank you for this hope of glory because of what he did for us and laying down his life, and we thank you that that power of the cross is without measure towards us. Lord, have the glory from our lives, and hear us as we sing your praises again tonight. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.